Well, this morning, I want to give us all a reason to brag and a reason to boast. But it's not a reason that the world would ever dream up on its own. We live in a culture that is constantly telling us to hide our weaknesses and our inadequacies, and telling us to try to appear as clever, as impressive, as beautiful as we can. But this morning, we have something to brag about that has nothing to do with any of that. Now this morning, rather than look at the resurrection, which would be a logical thing to look at on Easter Sunday, I actually want to look more at the cross. But I want to look at the cross from the perspective of the resurrection. I want to look at the cross with resurrection eyes. And I want us to celebrate our God, who on the cross we see as being seemingly dumber and weaker than we are, but who in reality is more powerful and more wise than we ever could have fathomed. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, just open your bulletin, and you'll see on the left side of the inside panel there, you'll see the text that Bob Searles just read for us. I want us to look at that this morning. And as you're turning, let me give you a little background on the city of Corinth. Okay? Take Las Vegas and Orange County and combine them, and you have Corinth. Okay? Corinth was an up-and-coming city. Many people were moving there, and they were doing well. They were getting rich. They were living a good life. It was a very free place. What happened in Corinth stayed in Corinth. Okay? It's Corinth was into all things hip, all things trendy, all things polished, all things clever. That's Corinth, okay? And into this city steps a church. A church is formed. And what starts to happen is this church starts getting caught up in all the hype of Corinth. They start bragging, just like the Corinthians. And we know this because in chapter 1, we see them bragging about who's the most impressive Christian celebrity. And they're boasting in human beings. They're falling in love with what looks impressive, what looks clever in the world's eyes. Something that we're never tempted to do in this culture, I'm sure. So Paul writes this letter to them. It's a rather strong letter. And essentially what he says is, you guys, that is not how God works at all. God doesn't work in ways that look impressive and clever in the world's eyes. And he gives two proofs for this argument. The first proof is in the paragraph that Bob read to us, verses 18 through 25. And that proof is the proof of the cross, the event of the cross. And then the second proof that Paul gives is in the second paragraph, verses 26 through 31. And that proof is the Corinthian Christians themselves. And so I want us to look at these two proofs that Paul gives for how God chooses to work in this world. So this first paragraph, verses 18 through 25, Paul reminds them of the message of the cross. And he reminds them, there's nothing clever, there's nothing impressive about the message of the cross, the message of a man who is stripped and bloody hanging on a tree. Okay? That's about as blunt and unpolished a message as you can have. Now, I want us to go through this passage together today. I'm going to be jumping verses a little bit, but I want you to follow along, and I'll cue you up. Verse 18, Paul describes two types of people in this world and their opposite responses to the message of the cross. Follow along with me. Verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Two groups in this world. And the first group is by far the largest group, and it is those who are perishing. It's people that are walking all around the Corinthians, all around us today, that are actually living a living death, and they don't even know it. They're perishing, even as they're living. And he says, to those people, the cross is folly. The word that he uses is the word that we get our word moron from, literally. He says, to those who are perishing, the cross is moronic. The cross is foolishness. The cross is crazy talk. It's madness. It doesn't make any sense. And then he goes on to take this perishing group and divide them into two main categories, the two main categories of his day, Jews and Gentiles, or Jews and Greeks. And that's what he does. Skip down to verse 22 with me. he says some of the most famous words of all Scripture. He says, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." These two groups, Jews and Greeks. And Paul describes the Jews in one sentence. He says, "Jews demand signs." Jews, that is, they demand miracles. They demand mighty acts of God in history. And they have a reason for that, because they've seen him work mightily in their history. They saw him rescue them from slavery in Egypt. They saw him part the Red Sea. They saw him provide miracle bread from heaven. And they've seen him work powerfully. And so they're waiting for a Messiah. And when Messiah comes, they expect him to come with signs and wonders, to work powerfully for them. And in this case, to rescue them from their Roman oppressors. And so to a group expecting signs and wonders, Paul says in verse 13, or verse 23, "We preach Christ crucified." It's a stumbling block to Jews. Literally, it's a scandal to Jews. "We preach Christ crucified." Okay? He puts those two words right next to each other. Christ crucified. A Jewish mind could never fathom putting those two words next to each other. A Jewish mind hears Christ, and they hear God's Messiah, God's chosen one. They hear the mighty King who's going to deliver us. They hear the one who is blessed by God. And they hear crucified, and they hear criminal. They hear weakness. They hear rejection. They literally hear one who is not blessed, but one who is cursed by God, because their own law says, "Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree." And so they hear Christ crucified, and that is an oxymoron to them. It's a contradiction in terms. It literally makes no sense to them at all. It's a scandal. Now, what about the other group, the Greeks? In verse 22, he says, "Greeks seek wisdom." Okay, now Greeks, they're not as interested in mighty acts of God seen in human history. The Greeks are interested in wisdom. They're interested in an intellectual knowledge. And the more esoteric, the more obtuse, the more sophisticated the knowledge, the better. You know, just picture some of your college professors that you could never understand what they were saying. And so to the Greeks, in their sophistication, in their wisdom, this crude picture of a man who is giving his life away on a cross, it's not a scandal, it's just foolishness. Okay? All that they would see in this is a person who didn't have enough wit and tact to keep himself from being killed from his own people. Okay? It's just foolishness. It's crazy talk. And so Paul says, into this reality, into those who demand signs, those who seek wisdom, rather than give them what they want, rather than give them a mighty act of God, rather than give them a fine piece of sophisticated knowledge, instead of that, into that, we preach Christ crucified. A man giving his life away for the world on a cross. Weak and stupid and foolish. Why would God choose to work in this way? This way that seems so weak to us and so foolish. Why wouldn't he work in a way that is more obviously strong and impressive? Why is that? Because, Paul argues, God wanted to turn the world's notion of wisdom upside down, to turn it on its head. And that's what he says in verse 19. Follow along with me. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning, I will thwart." He wants to turn wisdom on its head. And his strategy in doing this is very strange. God basically says, I'm going to play more foolish than you all. And in so doing, I'm going to reveal just how foolish you all are. I'm going to turn your understanding of wisdom on its head. So let's see how this is done. Verse 21, Paul says this, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Beginning of that verse, Paul says, the world didn't know God through its own wisdom. And Paul here is pointing out that, you know, for all its supposed wisdom, for all its impressive wisdom, actually the world wasn't wise at all. The world didn't pass one of the most basic tests of wisdom. They didn't know God. Okay, I think that if there were any test as basic as could be that would show who's wise, if there was a wisdom 101 class, it would surely be this, that when the Creator, the one who created you and designed you, stepped into your reality, that you would recognize him, that you would see him for who he is. And yet the world didn't even recognize him. Paul's saying, in all their wisdom, how much more foolish could they be than that? They didn't even recognize their own Creator. And as those of us that know the story, we know that the situation is much worse than that. It's not that we just didn't recognize the Creator, but it's that when he stepped into our reality in the person of Jesus Christ, not only did we not recognize him, but we wanted nothing to do with him. We rejected him, and we killed him. We killed our Creator. We couldn't recognize him, we rejected him, and we killed him. And I want us to consider something this morning. This is not humanity at its worst moment that did this. This is humanity at its best moment. This is us at our best possible moment. Okay, consider who had a role in crucifying Jesus. First of all, it was the religious authorities of Israel that had a huge role in crucifying him. Okay, these are the leaders of the most enlightened religion of all human history. God's chosen people, okay? They are the keepers of the sacred scriptures. They are human religion at its peak, at its best moment. And who else crucified Jesus? The Roman government, okay? The Roman Empire, and those of you that know anything about the Roman Empire know that it was possibly the most impressive empire the world has ever seen. It was the world at its political peak, at its cultural peak, at its military peak. And so it wasn't us at our worst moment, it's us at our peak, at our religious and political and cultural peak. And at our best moment, what do we do when the thing that is most pure and holy and loving and good in the universe steps into our reality? We destroy it. We destroy him. We destroy our God. Not only do we not recognize him, but we reject him and destroy him. God comes to us, offering us the only life that we can have, and we destroy that life. We killed our only chance of salvation. We killed it. If there's any question about what we are as human beings, the cross answers that once and for all. In the cross, we have once and for all judged ourselves to be utterly foolish and utterly evil. But here's where the foolishness of God comes in, or rather, his great wisdom. Of course, this was all part of God's plan. Look down on verse 21 again. Paul says, since in the wisdom of God, or that is according to God's wise plan, and then towards the end of the verse says, it pleased God. Paul says, you know, this was all part of God's plan. This was part of his good pleasure, part of his foolish and weak plan to bring about the most brilliant salvation of all time. And I want us to remember the story for a second. I know we've all heard this story a million times, but I want you to consider it in a fresh way this morning, okay? Let me just give you the summary of the story in like three sentences. God the Creator comes to his creation, offering to it the only hope of life that it can ever have, the only hope of true life that it can have. And his creation not only rejects that offer of life, but it goes on to reject him and to crucify him and to kill him. And God, in his foolish and brilliant plan, uses their very killing him. He uses that act in order to bring about the life and the salvation that he had promised them. And that's the most ridiculous, foolish, brilliant story I've ever heard in my life. He takes our most evil act, the most evil act in all of human history, and he uses that very act as the source of our forgiveness and grace and life. He takes our very act of rejecting him, and he uses our act of rejecting him as the way of bringing us into fellowship with him. It's brilliant. It's ridiculous. It's foolish. He uses our own wickedness against us in order to save us. I think of the words of Joseph in Genesis. What you intended for evil, God intended for good. God pulled a fast one on us. He tricked us into saving us. He was more foolish and more brilliant than we are. He played dumb. He played weak, but all along, he was orchestrating the most brilliant plan in human history. That's hopeful. One commentator puts it this way: only God is so wise to be so foolish. And he does this, as I said, in order to destroy the wisdom of the world, in order to turn it on its head. And let me read some other verses. Verse 20, follow along. He says, Paul, being sort of sarcastic, says, "Where now is the wise one? Where's the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has God now not made foolish the wisdom of the world?" And then that final verse, verse 25, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." He does all of this to show the complete and utter failure of human wisdom and to show that he alone is wise and he alone is powerful. And that is what the second group of people in verse 18 are able to see. The second group is called in verse 18, those who are being saved. In verse 21, they're called those who believe. And in verse 24, they're called those who are called. Those who are being saved, those who believe, those who are being called by God. And they see this exact same event. They see the cross, but they see it through the eyes of the resurrection. They can see it with resurrection eyes. And so Paul says in verse 24, after saying Christ crucified a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, he says, "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and Christ, the wisdom of God." They too look at the cross, at this pathetic man throwing his life away on a wooden tree. But rather than seeing weakness, they see the ultimate power in the universe. Rather than seeing foolishness, they see the ultimate wisdom of the universe. So Paul begins his argument of how God works in the world by talking about the cross. But then he moves on from there in verses 26 through 31, and I apologize for those of you that don't have a Bible. He moves on, and he says, "Let me show you something else God has done to prove that he doesn't work in ways that seem wise and powerful to the world." He does something very surprising. He points to the Corinthian Christians themselves. He says in verse 26, "Consider your own calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." What's he saying? What's he saying in a not so subtle way? He's saying, you guys were losers when God called you. Okay? Not many of you were very impressive when you were called. In the midst of this impressive Corinthian culture, you weren't the CEOs. You weren't the doctors. You weren't the lawyers. You weren't impressive. You weren't born into rich families. And they would all read this and look at each other and go, yeah, he's right. He's right. That's us. He says, you want proof of how God works in the world? Just look at yourselves. Because who in the name of worldly wisdom would have chosen people like you? But God did choose you. And when Christ was raised and when God poured out his spirit on people, he poured it out on you, the weak and the foolish of this world. It's proof of how he works. Now, if the Corinthians, if they knew their Bibles, they would know that this was nothing new. And those of you that know your Old Testaments know that this is nothing new. All along, God has been choosing the weak and the foolish of the world. If you read the Old Testament, I understand the Old Testament basically as a long history of God choosing the wrong people for the job. Okay? Read Genesis. He's always choosing the secondborn. He never chooses the firstborn. Read Exodus. He chooses for his special people in all the world. In the midst of this Egyptian empire, he chooses a band of slaves who are foreigners. That's who he chooses for his special people. And he chooses as their leader a man named Moses, who's a murderer and who's to be their spokesman, only he has a speech impediment. I find that funny. Later on, he chooses for their great king, this little boy named David, who is the youngest of, I believe, 8 children. Just a shepherd. God chooses him to be king over his people. And what about the story of Gideon? You guys remember the story of Gideon? Gideon was another nobody that God chose to rescue his people from the hand of the Midianites. And the Midianites were, scripture describes them as being like more than locusts without number, or their camels were, without number, and they're like the sand of the sea. You know, this scripture's way of saying there are lots of them, lots of them. And there are 32,000 Israelites, way outnumbered. There's thousands upon thousands versus 32,000. And God comes to Gideon and says, you know, you've got too many people. You've got too many soldiers. I don't want to use that many soldiers. And so he whittles that group down and down and down and down until at the end there's 300 soldiers. 300 against thousands upon thousands. It's the worst military strategy of all time. And yet God uses those 300 people and he routs his enemies. This is how he's working all the time. The cross is no exception. It's not a unique example. So Paul says in verse 27 and 28, he says, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. The cross is not a unique example. That's how God has always worked. He's always been choosing those types of people, and that's how he continues to work today. He continues to choose people like you and I in this room. Okay, now in one sense, maybe we're not the best example of this pattern, because many of us in this room are wise and powerful by the world's standards. But I would be willing to bet that if each one of us who are Christians in this room could tell the story of our lives, it would be a story of how God has worked most powerfully in our moments of greatest weakness and greatest vulnerability and greatest foolishness. We wouldn't gather together and tell stories of what God was doing when our jobs were going great, and when we were experiencing a time of nice economic stability, or when we were experiencing a time of nice emotional stability, or when we were experiencing popularity among our friends. Those wouldn't be the stories we'd tell. We would tell the stories of when we went bankrupt, when our businesses crashed, when our health failed, when we experienced depression for the first time in our lives, when our marriages felt like they were on the rocks, or when we went through divorce, when we had a miscarriage. Those would be more the stories that we would tell. And we would look back on those moments and we would say, yeah, that was the time when God's power was most made manifest in my life. In hindsight, that was the turning point of my life. That's where God demonstrated his power and wisdom and changed my heart fundamentally. The cross isn't a unique example of how God works in weakness and foolishness. He's always been doing that. He chooses weak and foolish people, and he chooses the weak and foolish moments in their lives to do his greatest acts of power and wisdom. Why does he do this? Why does he do this? Verse 29. He does this so that no human being might boast in the presence of the living God. He works this way to disarm us, to strip us, to obliterate any possible reason for boasting that we might have in ourselves. So that when every single human being stands in the presence of the living God, they've got nothing. They got nothing in their hands to bring. No talents, no ability, no achievement, no amount of money. They got nothing. All they've got is their spiritual poverty before God. Their sense that they are spiritually bankrupt in his presence. And all they've got on their lips is, I pour contempt on all my pride. And I will not boast in anything in your presence. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. For a world that didn't even recognize God but killed their God, what is there left to boast about? And for a people who God has chosen to work most fully in their moments of weakness and foolishness, what is there left to boast about? What is there left to boast about? Yes, only one thing that I can think of. Verse 31, therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's why God works this way, so that his people are forced to cast themselves on him, to boast in nothing but him, to rely on nothing but him. He wants to create a community of disciples that trust in absolutely nothing besides him alone. That is his purpose. He wants to create a people that can say, the only thing I got, the only thing I can boast about is in my Lord Jesus Christ and in my God. He wants to create a people that look back on their lives and say, it was nothing about what I did. Looking back, it was never about what I did. It was always about what God did. It was all God and it was all grace. I would have killed God if I had the chance. But he used that to save me. And I wanted to be strong, but he used my weak points in order to heal me. It has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with God. We're so foolish. We're so weak. But look at our glorious, wonderful Savior. And so we boast this morning in nothing but God. And there's one other thing that I can think of that we can boast of in light of the way God works. And that is we can boast in our weaknesses. That's the one thing we've got ourselves that we can boast in. And that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. You know the story. He suffered some weakness, some inadequacy. May have been physical, may have been psychological, we don't know. But he says, 3 times I prayed with the Lord about this. I pleaded that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you because my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content. I'm happy with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And as we boast in the Lord, we can also find this strange pleasure in boasting of our own weaknesses. And that's a very strange thing for us. We can boast in the moments of our deficiency, the moments of our inadequacy. And that's a strange thing because we live all our lives trying to avoid those moments, don't we? I mean, we pray against those moments even. And yet looking back, those are the moments that God chooses to work in our lives most strongly. And so we can find a strange pleasure in boasting even in our weaknesses because it's in our weaknesses that God's power and his wisdom is made perfect. So let me close this morning by reminding you of the offer that Christianity makes. And maybe you've never heard it before. Maybe you've heard it for 40 years. But the offer remains the same every day of your life. And this is the offer that Christianity makes. You have 2 options in life. First option is that you can choose to boast in your wisdom and your strength. And you can choose to put confidence in your ability to make money, in your ability to impress people, in your ability to be a good person. You can put your confidence in those things and you can perish. Or there's a second option. And it feels at first to be a terrible risk. And the option is this, that you can let go of every single thing that you or the world might find impressive about yourself. You can let go of it all. And instead, you can trust completely, utterly, in nothing else but God. And you can trust in nothing else but the cross and the resurrection. And you can live. And you can see that as the source of everything in your life. And that's what Paul says in verse 30, back in 1 Corinthians. It's a great gospel summary. He says, God is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom, that is, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. A great exchange took place on the cross. All our cleverness, all our boasting, all our gifts, all our talents, all our pride, all our sin, it was all brought to nothing on the cross. It was all crucified on the cross. It was left there on the cross. And we get, instead of all of that, Jesus himself. We get the risen Christ. And as Paul says, he now, and he alone is our wisdom. And when Paul says wisdom here, he's not talking about wittiness or cleverness. He says, this is what I mean by wisdom. I mean, he is our righteousness, he is our sanctification, and he is our redemption. Three words that talk about what Christ has done. Righteousness, having a right standing with God. Sanctification, being pure, being holy, and redemption, being freed from the bondage of sin. And Paul says, Christ now, he is those things for us. And so our only boast is in him and him alone. And that is what we celebrate this morning. One day, we will, each of us, all stand in the presence of the living God of the universe. And the question on that day will essentially be, what was your boast? In what did you put your confidence in? And what will we say on that day? I hope that I can say, I didn't boast in anything. No gifts, no power, nor wisdom. But I boasted in Jesus Christ, in his death, and in his resurrection. Would you pray with me? Father, it is you. It has always been all you. And this morning, we acknowledge that fact, and we surrender our futile attempts to impress you, to impress the world. We want to, rather than that, embrace Jesus Christ, his cross and resurrection, and depend on that and brag about that and rejoice in our weaknesses where your strength is made most fully known. And so we give you glory and honor and praise and thanks this morning for the miraculous work that you did in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what that has accomplished for us. And so we worship you this morning as your people. We worship the name of Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.